A few concluding comments about the Jerusalem Council, if we may, the final solution, as far as Luke presents to us, of this problem of Jews and Gentiles being together in the church. I guess you could look at Romans chapters 14 and 15 as giving us another chapter in this whole episode, but I think that is based on this conclusion that is present here. Two parts to the conclusion, which we can find in Acts chapter 15, in the letter, the reply of the council, and the letter which they are writing, starting in verse 23 following. The first part deals with circumcision. There is a clear declaration at the council that one is saved by grace through faith apart from works of the law. One is saved by grace through faith apart from works of the law. Now we meet this in Peter's contention down in Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus, we believe to be saved, even as also they have done this. And hints of it over in Acts chapter 15, verse 24, and then again verse 28, where it is stated when they're dealing with a specific problem of table fellowship. In verse 24, they indicate that those people who have been saying, unless you are circumcised, you are not able to be saved, they indeed are involved in tearing down the very lives of the Christians. So the seriousness and the opposition of this way, the circumcision way, to the way of the cross and the way of grace is pointed out there, I think, with that verb of tearing down. And then another hint of it in verse 28, where he points out, we're not going to lay a greater burden on you, this yoke of the law. No, we are not going to put that on you, except for these regulations, which we need to get to and talk about. So the first thing is, circumcision and the works of the law are not part of coming to Christ for salvation. Rather, one is saved by grace through faith apart from works of the law. And in fact, in verses 24 to 26, the letter disassociates very strongly the Jerusalem church from these Judaizers. It says in verse 24, we didn't command them to come down. They do not have our authorization. That is made very clear. And then in verse 25, there is a commendation of Barnabas and Paul. They are described as beloved ones to us, that is the Jerusalem church, and as people who have laid down their very lives on behalf of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an approval of Paul and Barnabas and their Gentile mission. The second area is table fellowship. How are Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians going to be able to eat together as they need to do as part of the expression of the unity of Christ's church? Well, how they're going to be able to do it is by making concessions on both sides. For the Gentile Christian, he is asked to, in the words of Romans 15 and 14 and 15, to give up his liberty when he comes and has table fellowship with a Jewish Christian who has scruples in this area of food. He is asked to limit himself. He has freedom in Christ. He's asked to limit himself by adopting certain regulations. That's the concession which the Gentile Christian must make. The concession which the Jewish Christian must make is that he does not get all that he wants. He is limited to four regulations which the Gentile Christian agrees to follow, not all 613 rules of the law, not all of the Old Testament ceremonial rules, ritual rules, but just four. These are given to us in verse 29. They are to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. Now, we might say to ourselves, haven't we really given up too much by even giving in to these four regulations? But I don't think so if we go back to the Old Testament and look at the purpose and the content of them, or the extent of their application. Leviticus chapter 17 and chapter 18 is really the seedbed of these regulations. Leviticus 17, verses 7 through 9, point to this matter of things offered to idols. And they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut on his people. That's the first thing, things offered to idols. Now, of course, Christianity proscribes pagan worship. That's not what's at issue here, I think, in Acts 15. What's at issue here in Acts 15 is the eating of meat which had first been offered at a pagan temple and then sold in the marketplace, or possibly a meal held in a room adjacent to the pagan temple. Now, as far as the Christian was concerned, meat offered to idols, meat not offered to idols, there was no distinction. Idols were nothing. It was meaningless. And to the Gentile Christian, he could buy the meat in the marketplace, not asking what it was, and we'll look at this in 1 Corinthians, and his conscience was clear. It was a meaningless distinction as far as he was concerned. But for the Jewish Christian, it was still an important distinction. He had a scruple about it. And so, for the sake of unity in the body of Christ, whenever Gentile Christians sat down to eat with Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christian was not to serve meat that had been offered to idols. This regulation was something that did not run beyond what the Old Testament called for. Did you notice? In verse 8, it says, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them. That's Gentiles. This regulation was given for Jews and Gentiles who were in fellowship, if you will, or were in relationship in the land. And the Jerusalem Council, I think, very wisely brings this over and applies it to table fellowship among Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the church. So that I think with this regulation, and as we will meet it with other regulations here, the extent of the application is not a proscription of these matters in themselves, namely that a Gentile can never eat meat offered to idols, or can never eat blood, or never eat meat strangled, but rather whenever that Gentile Christian is associating with Jewish Christians who have scruples about this, they are then to limit themselves, limit their freedom in it. The second area is the blood. Chapter 17, verse 10 points that out. Any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will him off from among his people. And then things strangled, not properly killed with the blood drained. Leviticus 17, verse 13. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. Fornication is a little bit more difficult to understand. There have been maybe two basic ways of interpreting this. We do know from other scripture that fornication in the sense of illicit sexual behavior is proscribed for all Christians. It's a breaking of thou shalt not commit adultery, or abstain from fornication that you would meet in 1 Thessalonians 4. So this proscription must mean something more precise, I think. And it can mean either one of two things. Either the term fornication, as the commentators look at it, either the term fornication can be taken as a figurative statement for any association with false worship, just as in the Old Testament, playing the harlot, etc., was just a way of describing false worship. And here, this is probably, well, this has its weaknesses, as you can tell, as I'm trying to explain it in terms of making sense. But I guess I would say that taking it this way would be any association with religious practices in the Gentile culture, which were seen by the Gentile Christian as harmless and meaningless to them after their conversion to Christ, but still had religious significance for the non-Christian. These should be avoided, especially in the presence of Jewish Christians. The other way of understanding fornication is to take it with Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover unnakedness. I am the Lord. Marrying within certain bloodlines could be termed fornication in the sense of illicit sexual behavior, breaking those rules. So within the laws of consanguinity, breaking those laws, one would refrain from. To conclude, I guess what I'm saying here is I don't think that the Jerusalem Council made a mistake at all, that they harmed Paul's gospel of grace at all. They were right in using these regulations for limited purpose, the purpose of unity within the church. And they were very wise in the regulations they chose, because these given regulations did not run beyond what God Himself had given in the Old Testament for the Gentile who would live in association with the Jew. Second missionary journey, I would like to entitle Resurrection Power in Greece. In this journey, we start to see a focus of mission to Gentiles primarily. And in seeing that focus, we especially notice it in the message. No longer is there as much of an emphasis on the Old Testament, though that is there, or on Jesus as Messiah, but rather it is Jesus as risen Lord, reigning King, and coming King as a judge. These are the themes that we see in the preaching of the second missionary journey. Jesus as Lord, risen Lord, reigning King, coming judge. To follow this journey through, we note that it is in 50 to 52 AD, and it starts out with an Asia Minor phase in which Paul in Acts 15:36 through 16:10, after having returned to Antioch, then moves on to revisit these churches again that he planted on the first missionary journey. He reports to them the decree, and in Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, Luke indicates that indeed this decree was well received, and the churches were strengthened in faith, and they were multiplying in number. He shows his approval, that God is approving of this move and of the growth of the church in these areas. Then once having moved through in visiting these churches, and I guess we should say one other thing, that Timothy is taken in verse 3 and circumcised. And that, as one student asked, raises a question. Haven't we just done away with circumcision in the apostolic decree of the Jerusalem Council? Why circumcise Timothy? F.F. Bruce proposes, and I think this is probably the best answer, that circumcising Timothy would regularize his status. He had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And by having him circumcised, he would be identified as a Jewish Christian. And this would help, as indeed Luke points out, because of the Jews in the territory. I think it's the non-Christian Jews. Because of non-Christian Jews, this would help in the mission. Paul becomes a Jew to the Jews in order to gain them. And though some may say, well, Paul shouldn't have compromised in the area of Timothy. I don't see anything in terms of Luke's attitude that says he views it as a compromise or improper action, but rather simple matter of having a condition for Timothy where he could, his ethnic identity could be properly focused. He was no longer half and half. He was viewed as Jew, but then Jewish Christian. Paul then tries to move, in terms of his missionary journey, into Asia. He says that the Holy Spirit forbids him. He goes up toward Mysia. He tries to move into Bithynia, and again he's forbidden, and he is pushed west to Troas, where we began our hour, and he has really nothing but water in front of him, aside from moving over into the next territory. And so the dream comes, the next step comes, come over into Macedonia and help us. And as Luke indicates, there's a enthusiasm. We sought to go to Macedonia. We took this as from the Lord and moved out. So that's what they do. It took very little time. The wind seemed to be favorable for him to take a ship past Samothrace. He comes to the seaport, Neapolis, then to Philippi itself. What happened at Philippi? Well, we have to understand some things about the town of Philippi before we can understand the mission of the church there. First thing we need to understand is probably Philippi had a small Jewish population. So small that there might not have been a synagogue there. The reason we draw that conclusion is from Acts chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, where it says that on the Sabbath they go out to a place of prayer by the river. What do you need? Is it 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue? They might not have had 10 Jewish men. So there's really a small, if any, a small Jewish presence in this town. We're really in Gentile territory. We really have to start thinking Greek over against Jewish at this point. Second thing we should realize about Philippi is that it was a Roman colony. It had that status as a city. After the Second Civil War, Antony's troops retired there. They had fought a battle in the Macedonian area, and then they retired to the town, and the town was given status as a Roman colony. What does it mean to be a Roman colony? To be a Roman colony means to be treated in the same way as though you were living right in the city of Rome. You have to always remember that the Roman Empire was just a big city that grew and grew and grew. It always viewed itself as a city. And whenever it wanted to have a colony or give colony status, it would simply say to Philippi, you are treated not as a subject nation. You don't have to pay tribute. You don't have to have local government in terms of local law and custom. You are under Roman law. You are part of Rome, though you were separated geographically from it. It's a very, probably the highest status you could give to a territory outside of Rome itself, or the peninsula. A Roman colony. So that means there was a lot of pride, and in fact, notice how that relates to the charges that are presented against Paul when he's arrested down in Acts chapter 16, verse 21. These people are declaring customs which it's not lawful for us to receive, being Romans. So, in the opposition that came against Paul there as a result of his healing ministry with the girl fortune teller out of whom he cast the demon, the charge that's brought, that they try to make stick, is these men are preaching customs that are against, or are preaching things against Rome. But salvation comes to Philippi, to three people at least that we know of as individuals, and then, of course, to the Philippian jailer's household, to Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to receive the words that Paul were speaking in verse 14, the Philippian jailer, who has placed them in jail at night, the earthquake, he comes in, he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 30. And I think here some people have disputed how this interaction goes between the Philippian jailer and Paul and Silas's response. Paul's response is, or both of them respond, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your house." Some people have seen that as a turn of phrase. In other words, the word to be saved is a word that means to be rescued from death-threatening circumstances. It can be used, it was used in the New Testament to describe healing. It was used to describe being Peter going down in the water, "Lord, save me." He was not asking for his soul to be saved in terms of spiritual. He wanted his life not to be snuffed out by the water. And he used the same word. So people have seen the Philippian jailer saying, "What must I do to be saved from death?" Why? Well, he has pulled out a sword. He's ready to kill himself because it was a regulation that if any jailer lost a prisoner, he would then forfeit his own life. Some people have said, but also you should realize that you can look in the Digest of Roman Law, chapter 12, section 48, or book 12, section 48, number 3, and find out that if there are any supernatural reasons or catastrophes for a jail or for inmates escaping, that the jailer is not held accountable. And this certainly ran through the jailer's mind as he came into the jail, that he would not be held accountable. Well, I am not so convinced. I think that you could see this man. Paul cries out, "We're all here, don't worry." But that's only after he's drawn the sword. And I think he really was afraid of death. And I think that even though, yes, it's just in the confusion of an earthquake, you know, you're not thinking about Digest book 12, chapter 48, section 3, that lets me off the hook. You're concerned for your charges. Where have they gone? What's happened to them? So I think it was quite a natural reaction for him to say, "What can I do to be rescued?" And Paul and Silas respond and turn it salvation-wise and say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Now that phrase, "Lord Jesus," is very interesting because to a Roman jailer, there was only one person who was to be called Lord ultimately, and he had to do it periodically, and that was Caesar. You didn't call anyone else Lord but Caesar. Oh, you might have practiced your religions and with a variety of deities, talked about Lord Osiris or Lord Serapis in the mystery cults, but in the end, Caesar was also to be worshipped, and he was to have the highest worship, the emperor cult, the imperial cult. So, to call on him to believe in the Lord Jesus, in the strongest sense of that term, would be a change of allegiance. He could no longer simply be following in his Roman way. He does believe, he does trust. Now, the other way of taking this is, in terms of interpreting this interaction, is to say that when the jailer sees the earthquake, a supernatural phenomenon, he puts that together with the fact that Paul and Silas are accused of, and he hears through the young girl that they are declaring the way by which we must be saved, the way of salvation, back in verse 17. So when he asks that question, "What must I do to be saved?" he's doing it in response to the earthquake, realizing his own spiritual need. And I would not see that as necessarily wrong. I don't prefer it as an interpretation, but mainly because I think that his drawing out of the sword is a real drawing out, and he is in a life-threatening, as he perceives it, life-threatening condition or situation. But he does believe, and the promise is, and your house. And here we have one of those little indications of household evangelism present, in which, in the book of Acts, the faith of the head of the household, who in ancient times was the leader of the religion of the household. And that must always be borne in mind. A household was a religious unit, and the faith of the head of the household was fairly well going to determine the faith of the other members of the household. Now, Paul knows, and we can find this elsewhere, that each individual has to respond in faith to Christ. One person doesn't believe for another person and so guarantee the salvation of another person. But there is influence in terms of relationships. So notice how it's described, the process. After the promise is made, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household, which I think Paul is indicating. Now these things are going to have implications for your household because you are the leader there in terms of religious affiliation. And so they spoke to them the word of the Lord with all his house, all who were in his house. In other words, the first act he did as he is starting to walk in faith was to gather everyone around to hear this gospel. And then what happens? They take them that very night, they wash their wounds, and he is baptized, and all those who are with him immediately, and then they set food before them, take them into their house, and the jailer rejoices with all his household believing in God. Now that's in the singular, I admit, the believing, but I guess what I'm implying is I don't think that Paul would have baptized anyone whom he was not convinced had responded, any adult that had not responded to Jesus Christ. So there we have salvation in Philippi. In the midst of a death-threatening situation, Jesus is Lord. And the jailer believes, and his household believes. One other thing to note in Philippi is over in verse 37 following, Paul insists that even though the officials were willing to release Paul privately, Paul insists that they come publicly and release them in order to show the innocence of Christianity. And that was for the sake of the Philippian believers. It wasn't just that Paul was, wanted to prove a point with his rights as a Roman citizen. He wanted to make sure that the whole town knew that Christianity was innocent of any charges against that Rome or anyone could bring that they were in opposition to Rome. He then moves on to Thessalonica along the Ignatian Way, which is a trade route that cuts across from the Hellespont across here and then by boat over to Italy. Thessalonica, when he comes here, I'd like you to notice two things. First of all, the evangelistic method which Paul uses at Thessalonica. This is Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Verses 2 and 3 describes Paul's evangelistic method. He enters in, as is his custom, and on to the synagogue, and on three Sabbaths, he discusses with them from the Scriptures, opening and demonstrating that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, this one is the Christ. First of all, there's a general word in verse 2 describing the whole process. It's a word that can be used to be translated either discuss or preach. And it's used over in Acts chapter 17, verse 17 again, to describe what was happening in Athens, where Paul is discussing in the synagogue as well as out in the marketplace. And this word is used in Acts 18:4, 18:19, 19:8, 18:4 and verse 19 and 19:8 and all of these places to describe a process that involves speaking and discussing. Or we'll see it broken down here in just a minute. The manner of this presentation, this evangelistic presentation, is really threefold. First of all, there is interpretation involved. He opens the scriptures. That word open becomes a technical term for interpreting, explaining, expounding. Luke chapter 24, verse 32, and then verse 45 at both of those places. Luke 24, 32 and 45. Jesus opens the scriptures to the Emmaus disciples. Jesus opens their understanding of the disciples, 12 disciples, that they might understand the scriptures. So there's an interpreting. An interpreting of what? An interpreting of the salvation message that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. That's what is interpreted. The promises that indeed this is the way God is going to bring salvation. The second part of the process is not only interpreting, but demonstrating. That word means appointing out, and appointing out with proof. I almost hear an urgency about it. Not only just saying, now this means that, but let me prove it to you. This is really important to grab a hold of. I want to demonstrate it to you as best I can from the Scriptures. And then after this process of interpreting and then demonstrating, we move to the process of proclamation. This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you, He is the Christ. Proclamation involves really monologue. It's the final part of the evangelistic process, as is described here at Thessalonica, where there's no room for argument, there's no room for discussion or reasoning. You simply have a message you have to declare. Proclaim Jesus and make the identification that this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you, who's offering salvation, He is that Christ or Messiah who was promised. As I've thought about this, I found this helpful for thinking about our own evangelistic efforts, that they would involve both of these aspects. They will involve not only reasoning or dialogue, and they do need to involve that, a talking back and forth, a willingness to hear objections to the truth and seek to answer them as best we can from the Scriptures, and a willingness to reason from the Scriptures to show that indeed our message has proof behind it or evidence behind it. But in the end, we must also have proclamation, where there's a monologue, if you will. Sometimes it's either one or the other, isn't it? It's either witnessing is all monologue, where even, in fact, that's one thing that makes me a little bit uncomfortable with some of the questions that are used in some of the methods that we use, because we really don't want to hear the answer. You know what I mean? There's some questions where you ask the question, and it doesn't matter what the person answers, you just move on to the next point. Well, I am not trying to, please understand me, I am not saying that learning these methods is wrong. I think they're very helpful and are of aid. But I am a bit concerned about that device, quite frankly, because I don't think that it really recognizes the integrity of the other person and what they think and what they are concerned about. So if you do use a question like that, use it in such a way that you say to the person, if the person gives you an answer and you don't want to deal with that answer right then, say, now I want to come back to that answer a little later. May I go on with this other train of thought that I'd like to pursue? So there has to be reasoning. There has to be interaction. But it can't stop there in terms of dialogue. In the end, maybe sometimes it's in the beginning, or somewhere in the presentation, we have to realize that we do some preaching. Namely, we have a message from God that we want people to hear. It's not our opinion. It's not the result of majority vote or consensus. It is something that's been given to us by God. And though This is something our society makes us very uncomfortable with because of the great emphasis on tolerance in the midst of pluralism, which we seem to need to have in order for pluralism to work. We still have to talk about a proclaiming. This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you, he indeed is the Messiah that I will reason with you about. Dialogue and proclamation. Dialogue and monologue, reasoning and proclamation, both must be present if we would lead a person to the place where they can hear the truth. Now, in fact, there's been a whole doctoral thesis written on this. It's in the library by a man named Kemmler, K-E-M-M-L-E-R, where he describes, and it's based on a biblical study, of the basic these basic words in describing Paul's method. The second thing I'd like you to note about Thessalonica, and then we have to move on to Athens, is the opposition that arises. Again, it arises with a different type of charge, a charge that's suited to the status of Thessalonica. Thessalonica is not a colony. Thessalonica is a free city. What does it mean to be a free city? It means to have been given a status that is higher than simply a tributary territory of the Roman Empire. You still did have to pay taxes. You weren't a colony. You weren't part of Rome in the sense of Philippi. But you were given these privileges. First of all, you could have your own local government. You did not have Roman government imposed upon you on the local level. Secondly, no Roman troops would be garrisoned within your borders if you were a free city. No Roman troops. Thirdly, if you were a free city, no symbol of Roman authority, namely those fasci or those poles that were bound together as a symbol of Roman authority, or those poles with banners of the various legions on them, no symbol of Roman authority could be set up in your city. Now, this status, of course, existed as a reward, and it came because Rome wanted you to have it. It happened to be a reward for Thessalonica, happened to be on the right side of one of those civil wars. They were on the side of Augustus or Octavian, and so they were given this status. Or it could be just for quieting the area. They would use it however they wished. But it could be taken away as quickly as it was given. And the main reason for taking it away would be sedition or rebellion, any sign of disloyalty to Rome. So notice what charge they bring against Paul. The charge that they bring against him is that he's proclaiming that there's another king, Jesus. Verse 6 of Acts 17. And this is against the decrees of Caesar. In fact, it was. One of the decrees of Caesar was that no one was allowed to predict that another king would come in the future and do away with Caesar's rule. If you did that, that was a treasonous statement. So the declaration of a risen Lord who is coming again to reign in his kingdom was treason, as far as Rome was concerned. Yes, Kevin? Your question is, why would Caesar let him off if that indeed was a treasonous act? I think what happened was, as far as I could see it, and we'll see this as we look later on, the charges that were prepared against Paul were simply charges about Christ's resurrection, and they were seen as religious charges dealing with disputes among the Jews, and not seen as having any political implications. And I think for that reason, the charges could well have been were dismissed by Caesar. Now, the next area I want us to note is Athens. They are expelled from Thessalonica, they go to Berea, again persecution comes, Paul goes down to Athens and waits for Timothy and Silas to join. And in Athens, we meet Paul preaching the resurrection. But the resurrection was a foreign concept to the Greek, and I want to show you how foreign it was. Acts chapter 17, verse 18, I think indicates it, for it says, "What will this nitpicker say, or ragpicker say? He is preaching strange deities, because he was evangelizing to them Jesus and the resurrection." The Greeks took up that word resurrection and turned it into a goddess, Anastasis. They were saying there are two gods that he's talking about, Jesus and Anastasis. What are these about? And I think they did look at it that way because there was no tradition among the Greeks of a bodily resurrection. You go back as far as Homer in the Iliad, book 24, line 55, Achilles talking to Priam says, concerning Hector who has already died, there is no resurrection. That's Homer in the Iliad, book 24, line 55. You look at Aeschylus, the Greek, the writer of Greek tragedy, in his Eumenides, book 6, or section 48. When dust drains from the blood of man, death comes once. There is no resurrection. You look at the an inscription that was found in Asia Minor. Wretched are all those who look for resurrection. And you look in the writings of the Stoics and the Epicureans. C.K. Barrett gives it to us on page 63 for the Stoics. You meet this statement. The Stoics say that when the planets return at certain fixed periods of time to the same relative positions in length and breadth which they had at the beginning, when the cosmos was first constituted, this produces the conflagration and destruction of everything which exists. Then again, the cosmos is restored anew in a precisely similar arrangement as before. Birth and death, a cycle, endless cycle. And let me just note for you, page 73 gives you the Epicurean view. And these can be used as historical details, obviously. Maybe we'll note that at the beginning of next time. Page 73 of Barrett, the Epicurean view on death.